Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Good morning. We tend to continue in our time of worship. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. Thank you, worship band and Casey. It was preparing the table for me. I tell you, it's a blessing to be here. And I have to tell you, it blesses my heart that I was asked and my wife wasn't asked to sing. That's typically the case. And I figured out what's going on there. In the early mid-90s, my family has a farm, and we had a stable full of horses, and so we decided to buy a show horse. Well, the deal with this show horse was, if you bought the show horse, you had to buy his best friend in addition, which was a goat. And this show horse had a friend named Red, who was a goat, and so the show horse would not go anywhere without the goat. If the show horse was pulling a carriage, the goat was in the carriage. And so that was the deal. If the show horse went to a show and showed, the goat went with him. He had to know the goat was there. And so that was the deal. You get the horse, you get the goat. And so I've gotten the feeling through these last few years that when I'm asked to preach, that I really want the horse. And so this morning, you got the goat. Anyway, if you would look with me in Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as it is in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, our spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. For he has rescued us or transferred us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning only because our Christ has made reconciliation with you for us. We thank you that we can approach you, the throne room of grace, and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And we confess we are a desperate, needy people this morning. We need to hear from the living God. We pray that you would take this passage, instruct us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work in service to the kingdom of Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Now, one of my favorite historical figures is Teddy Roosevelt. And in April the 23rd, 1910, in a very famous speech, Citizenship and Republic, he gives these perhaps famous words about the man in the arena. The man who gives himself away for a higher cause. He says this of the man, his face is marred by dust and sweat and blood. He strives valiantly. He knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause. Who at best knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those who know neither victory nor defeat. Now, this paragraph has been cited in numerous leadership books, graduation ceremonies. In fact, it's been cited in some football pregame speeches. I mean, you can imagine hearing this kind of language before a football game. It makes you want to strap it on. And in fact, it makes me want to take the dean right now and just jack him up against the wall. He's got this Tennessee tie on this week. But there's a reason this paragraph resonates with humankind. This idea of giving your life away, this idea of placing yourself in an arena for a higher cause. It's Genesis 1. That is fundamentally Genesis 1. Humankind was created as the image of God. And one of those functional implications of the image, we were called to take dominion, to rule, to serve as God's vice presidents, God's vice regents, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with the glory of God through godly offspring, to extend the kingdom as expressed in Eden. And so we fundamentally resonate with this idea of giving ourselves away. Unfortunately, because of the fall, and because mankind now is created or born into a state of sin and misery, we redefine the arenas. The arenas are redefined by our idolatrous hearts. Now, it's this very thing, this very reality that makes Teddy Roosevelt's statement on the man in the arena problematic. You see, he never defines the arena. It's a generic arena. It's left to our own subjective existential whims. One arena may differ for one person than another. But I submit to you, with the Apostle Paul, there is only one arena in which to give your lives away. It's the program of what God is doing in and through His Christ to bring about a new humanity who will rule and reign over a new heavens and new earth under the lordship of King Jesus. That is the only arena in which to give your life away. All right? Now, the implication of this is that no matter what you do, whether you're a stay-at-home mom or a professor or a student or a coach, a bus driver, a policeman, a mailman, a fireman, a secretary, or Joe the plumber, whatever you do, if your identity and your aspirations are not colored through the lens of the gospel, the default response, the default position is going to be very Babel-like. It's going to be a broken cistern kind of life that holds no water. In fact, even if you do succeed in this Babel-like arena, you will succeed miserably. Okay? Now, this week is Missions Week. So I've kind of been given my topic, a fundamental topic to the Christian life. And when we think about missions and the call to missions, which is fundamentally Genesis 1, typically what you see in the Scripture, one of the real emphasis, one of the ways that we are encouraged and motivated and propelled to this global impulse is through the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to go. To go into all the nations, in light of the resurrection, in light of this new creation reality, go make new creatures into all the nations. And that duty to go is fundamental. We have that responsibility under the Lordship of Christ. And there are other ways that the Scripture encourages us to be missional, to be global in our impulse. You have the examples, both individual and corporate. You have the corporate example of the church going in Acts, where it goes from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. You have the individual examples, like Isaiah, who gets a vision of God and says, "Here am I, send me." You even have the descriptions of the lostness of humanity, which should propel us to go. Paul says in Romans 3, "There's none righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. The poison of asps is under their lips. The way of peace they have not known. We're dead in our transgressions and sins," Paul writes, "following the ways of the world." And even in our passage today, "we were alienated and enemies by wicked works." The lostness of humanity. And then we have the exclusive claims of Christ Himself. "No one can come to the Father except through Christ. He is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life." Explicit faith, repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe the Bible gives us another means to propel us to missions, to being global in our orientation, by laying out the hope of the gospel. In fact, I believe the reason most Christians are not more globally oriented is we've gotten over the gospel. We've gotten over it. We don't love it as we should. We don't live in the hope. And the reason we don't live in the hope is because we are hardwired for law. All we want, when we approach the Scriptures, we want to see what we're called to do. We focus on our behavior. We focus on what we are to do instead of what God has done. We focus on the imperative rather than the indicative of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And when all you do is focus on the imperative, you become very self-absorbed to the point where you begin to be self-preserving. And so what Paul is doing here, and it serves us well today, he is laying out the hope of the gospel for a people who he's concerned about, a people he is concerned are drifting from the core of the gospel. They are drifting from the core of the gospel, and he is concerned that they are going to be taken back, cheated through what he calls philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. And that's what he lays out in this first chapter. In essence, what he's doing here, he's laying out the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel is the reclamation of the universe, tainted as it is by human sin. And this goal, in essence, becomes our hope. And our passage today lays out at least three realities, three gospel realities concerning this hope. In verses 3 through 14, we see the first reality here, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is effectual for bearing fruit. That is our hope. Look in verse 3. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice this reconciliation project that he is laying out in this pericope, in this passage, it begins with God as the prior reality. Mission begins with God. There is a missio Dei. There is a mission of God. It begins with Him. And that's why He comes to the Father thanking Him for what's being laid out. In fact, it's only because of God's effectual grace that this program is going to be brought to its fulfillment. God's effectual grace is bringing creation, the heavens and the earth, to its goal in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice Paul's perpetual state of praying for them. Praying always for you. Now, I've got to tell you, this indicts me. Let me tell you why it indicts me. He has never visited Colossae. He does not know these people personally, except perhaps Philemon. He does not know these people. In fact, in Colossians 2, he says, I want you to know about the great struggle I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Yet this guy, this man, is so missionally oriented, he has a burden for people he does not even know. Now, if you're like me, you are way too unconcerned with people you don't know. In fact, I rarely sense a burden in my heart for people I don't know. May this truth, this reality, this example drive us in futility to the gospel of grace that it may change our dull hearts. Now, this prayer is precipitated by what he has heard about them. Look in verse 4. We're praying for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Now clearly their faith, and as we will see here, their love as well, has been so sufficiently public and concrete that the word has gotten back to Paul. But I want you to notice as well that their faith is not in some 21st century postmodern understanding of Jesus. It is rooted in the Christ, the Messiah, in which the Old Testament anticipated. Israel's hopes, the nation's hopes, are bound up in this Christ. This Christ here is the promised one who would embody in his person the identity and the mission of Israel. Now, there's a lot that can be said there, but what was the mission of Israel? To defeat the enemies of God and be a light to the nations. And that's where their faith is bound up. But notice as well, it's not just their faith in Christ. This faith also manifests itself through love. You can't have faith without love. They're fraternal twins. Better said, they're codependent on one another. He says, your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints. It's not sentimental love. It's a kind of love that's so expressed that he caught word of it. It's this love that energizes costly service, costly mission to people you don't even know. Your love for all the saints. Now notice in verse 5, faith and love are predicated on another reality. The faith is there and the love is there because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Do you notice that? Because they are living in the hope of the gospel, it issues into faith and love. Now, this notion of hope is used 36 times by Paul in his 13 letters. It's a very important concept. In fact, faith, hope, and love are often used together with Paul because they don't travel without each other. For instance, in Romans 5, in that great exposition, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and hope in the glory of God. Now, what is the hope in the glory of God? What's he talking about? Is that just some poetic language? No. The glory of God is an eschatological concept for Paul. One day this whole cosmos will be filled with his revelatory presence. And that is the hope which issues into faith in Romans 5. So important is this hope, he says, Therefore, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out on, by us by the Holy Spirit. Hope is foundational. The gospel hope is foundational for all of the Christian life. And so in Ephesians 1, a very similar passage, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened in order to know the hope to which he has called them, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You don't see one imperative in Ephesians 1. In fact, you only see one imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and that's just a call to remember your former state. Paul understands all imperatives, all obedience issues out of hope, gospel hope. And here, this hope is the foundation, the hope in the word of the truth of the gospel, to be more specific, is the foundation for faith and love. Are you living in the hope of the gospel? In fact, when you look at Hebrews 11, we can see Hebrews 11. It's a great chapter and a means of perseverance for the saints, these cloud of witnesses. But it's just not moral example. They are example of those who walk in light of the hope. A city that has no foundations was the means by which Abraham persevered in a foreign land. In Philippians 3, in fact, Paul says, it's because our citizenship is in heaven, 3:20, that this grip on what he calls earthly things, 3:19, can be removed. It's in light of the hope. Now notice that there's a universal impulse to this gospel hope. Verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. The gospel here is a personified force. And then in the second part of that verse, it says, and is bringing forth fruit and increasing. Now, I want you to remember those two verbs there, bringing forth fruit and increasing. They're going to be applied again in verse 10. But here, the gospel is treated metaphorically as a plant that bears fruit and grows to the ends of the world. Brothers and sisters, that's Genesis chapter 1. Paul's not just borrowing an analogy, an illustration. Oh, that's a good illustration for me. This is the fulfillment of the mandate to humanity. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a clear echo. In other words, God is doing through the gospel what man was created to do but failed. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice, the gospel does not bypass the consciousness of its recipients. He says in the last part of that verse, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew. They had to hear the gospel and they had to know the gospel. They had to understand it through the servant Epaphras, in whom they learned. It also reminds us that God's grace is through means, isn't it? Instrumentally realized, it operates through means. We have a mandate to preach the gospel in all the world so that the world can hear it and know it. Now, in light of the fruitfulness of this gospel, he prays. It's in light of what God is doing in Jesus Christ through the gospel, he now begins to pray for them in verse 9. For this reason. And so when we're thinking about this prayer, we have to think about it in terms of what he has already said. For the very reasons that I have just explained to you, that the gospel is bearing fruit and fulfilling what mankind failed to do, and the fact that it has manifested itself in your lives through faith, hope, and love, I will pray, Paul says. And we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I got to tell you, my prayers are often consumed with quick fixes. Father, pray for my son's cold. I pray for my Aunt Sue, who's working on her dissertation. Not only are they quick fix prayers, they're generic prayers. Bless my daughter at school. Pray for Dr. Burke. He's beginning this new position. Generic prayers and quick fix prayers. Nothing wrong with those. Scripture says to cast all your cares upon the Lord. Ask the Lord. Ask the Father. Give us this day our daily bread. Nothing wrong with those. But when you study Paul's prayers, they're fundamentally kingdom oriented. Paul is on a trajectory. And we can learn much about prayer by studying how Paul prays. For instance, I referenced Ephesians 1 prayer earlier. In Ephesians 3, before he gets into the commands, he says, I pray that you may be strengthened by His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all measure, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. That's a prayer. And that's what he's doing here. This prayer is fundamentally kingdom oriented. He's praying that they would have knowledge and understanding, and it has everything to do with God's purpose in Christ. Everything. Now notice, in this particular prayer, he's alluding to two Old Testament passages. I wish we had time, another hour, to explore these passages. But in Exodus 31, Moses tells us about Bezalel, the master craftsman who was filled with wisdom, knowledge, understanding. In the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, it's almost the identical language as this prayer. In fact, Bezalel was from the tribe of Judah, the hope of the world. And what is Bezalel commissioned to do? To build the tabernacle. It's fundamentally a kingdom act, because the tabernacle not only represents the presence of God, it harkens back to Eden. It has all of this Edenic descriptions. In fact, the Holy of Holies has the two cherubim sitting on the mercy seat with their wings extended, guarding the presence of holy space, just like in Genesis 3:24. But the tabernacle also points forward to its fulfillment in the one in whom would tabernacle among us. And by extension, those who are in union with this one who tabernacles among us, the church. And ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth. The tabernacle represented a lot of things. Bezalel, filled with the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God, is performing a kingdom act. Paul is saying the same wisdom and knowledge and understanding is fundamental for you performing this kingdom act. In fact, the same language is used in Isaiah 11 to refer to the stump of Jesse, who will be filled with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. He will bear fruit, and he will bring about the kind of creation where the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and where the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters over the sea. Paul is praying that they would have this wisdom and knowledge and understanding, not so they can discern who they are to marry, but so they can be involved in what God is doing in Christ. And then in verse 10, I pray that you have this, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Paul, again, is more concerned here than with ethics and morality. He's concerned with kingdom mission. And then he describes this worthy life with four participles. We don't have time to break these down, but I do want you to look at these first three, most particularly. Being fruitful in every good work. Again, language rooted in creation. God is reestablishing through the gospel what we were created to do but couldn't and wouldn't. Now we are called in Christ to be fruitful. That was the original mandate, Genesis 1. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Remember, I told you in verse 6, these same verbs are used, being fruitful and increasing. In other words, they, the people of God, those who are in Christ, are to continue to do what the gospel's been doing from the beginning. Fruitful, increasing, as the kingdom is extended to the ends of the earth. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. Again, this is fundamental. He prays that they would have discernment and they would have the power to perform their mission. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. In your translation, you probably have with joy in verse 11. But most commentators today, most New Testament scholars believe that that's actually modifying the participle in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. In other words, just like Paul began this pericope by giving thanks to the Father, which is an act of walking worthy of the calling, these people, if they are truly understanding their hope, will give thanks to the Father. It's also a means. It's a means of participation in the kingdom. Because when you are thankful for something, it energizes you. It propels you. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, Paul is thoroughly rooted in Old Testament themes. He's using Exodus language here to refer to a new Exodus that the Son of His love has brought about. We don't have time to look at it, but that's Exodus 6, 6 through 8. He uses the exact same language in the Greek translation of Exodus 6 as he does here. This is a new Exodus. And the Son of His love refers to the one in whom was baptized by the Spirit, the one in whom He is well pleased, the one who has done what Israel, the people of God, have failed to do. He has done what Adam, the people of God, failed to do. This is the Son of His love. He has the inheritance rights. And He brings this out in verses 15 and following. We have to fly through this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which expresses status and primacy and inheritance rights. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. The creation was given to Christ. He's the mediator of creation. He's the heir of creation. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is the kingdom. He is the Son of the kingdom. He is the heir of the kingdom. We are heirs, as Paul says, because we are united with Him. Again, he's reminding these Colossians, don't look to these basic principles. Don't look to these traditions of men. Look to Christ. As you've been rooted and established in Him, walk in Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Just as He is the Lord over all creation, 15 through 17, He is now the Lord over the new creation by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. N.T. Wright, in his fine book on the resurrection, says this: He, the Christ, is the start of the Creator's new world. Its pilot project, indeed, its pilot. That is, with the resurrection, the new age has dawned. And the new man has emerged from the old. Now this firstborn with a beginning implies that Christ's resurrection, though presently unique, will be followed by a multitude. He is the beginning of something grand. And then Paul says the purpose in all this, this clause, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Again, he's trying to get them back to Christ. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Penal substitution. It was through His penal substitution He satisfied the wrath of God on sin. And he removed our guilt in this substitution. And by removing our guilt, he has destroyed, undermined the throne of the devil's dominion, which was our guilt. That is, penal substitution is the way to Christus Victor. That the church has a role in this reconciliation project is clear because it says he is the head of the church who is the beginning. We are reconciled to God and we signal 21 through 23 that the reconciliation project has been inaugurated, but we're also the instruments by which it will be extended to the ends of the earth. And we see this in 21 through 23. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled you. Paul is saying, you want proof that Christ is the head of this reconciliation project? You were dead. You were alienated. You were enemies. And he has reconciled you. But then he closes with this warning, a condition that we all need to heed, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now, he's not saying your perseverance keeps you saved. That's covenantal gnomism. That's a works-based, a synergistic approach to the Christian life. But he is saying that God keeps us persevering through the hope of the gospel. All right? And he is preparing us, making us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He is preparing us for a cosmos encompassing Holy of Holies. Who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only those who were as holy as God is. He is preparing us for that in Christ. Now, to close, so much we had to skip over. I want you to notice here, there's not one imperative, not one command in this passage. Dr. Burke has his Greek there. Check it out. Not one imperative. You go, well, how's that relevant to missions? How's that relevant to anything? There's nothing for us to do. There's 26 indicatives. I was counting them yesterday, and Jeremy Pierre came to my office, so I had to recount. So there's either 24 or 26. He messed up my count. Where is he? There's 26 indicatives, not one imperative. You say, well, what's the relevance here? Why we serve God is also how we serve God. Overwhelming love based on the hope of the gospel. If we aren't walking in the hope of the gospel, it doesn't matter what we do. It's moralism that we burn in the day of judgment. And this drives us to worship in the only arena that will stand when the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Christ and His Lord. Let's pray. Father, a large passage for a short time. Forgive me for not being as faithful to it as I should have been. But I pray you would take this passage and prick our hearts with the glory of the gospel of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Voice College podcast. For more audio resources and information about Voice College, please visit our website at www.voicecollege.com. I'm breaking through.